We now journey from the Torah to the book of Ezekiel. It doesn't get any easier, but it gets just as good. So we'll turn this over to Brother David. Ezekiel's temple.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Well, when we go into Ezekiel's temple, we are getting into an area that is deeper than I can fathom, to be honest. We've got 8 chapters in Ezekiel's temple, 9 chapters, excuse me, from chapter 40 through 48. And we're going to give just a brief introduction to the entire book of Ezekiel, just so you can see how it's structured. But Ezekiel chapter 48 is going to take us directly into the kingdom. And it's so many details in these 8 chapters. Some of them we'll have to skip over. And most of those pertain to the construction features of the temple itself. Now I see a new book that I never realized existed. Brother Jim Shucker just brought it in from Brother Ken Wade Bordes. And I didn't know it was there. It looks like a nice book I should read before I talk on it. So if you, just to let you all know, it exists. I'm going to try to secure a book and sometime later get into it. This is Ezekiel as an outline. This is through all 48 chapters of the book. Oh, boy, wrong hand, sorry. No? You got that? Okay. So in the first part, what's that? That's an quick overview, yeah. Okay, so it talks about Israel. You know, Ezekiel was a prophet to Israel. And this was a real-time prophecy to the people of Israel about something that was a dire situation in their circumstance. Now, this sounds very loud to me, and I don't have a loud voice. I have a soft voice, so I need an amplifier, but this sounds maybe too much. So in the first 24 chapters, you're going to see a lot that does pertain to the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of Jerusalem. Now, when we begin in Ezekiel, Ezekiel's going to give us a time, and he's going to date almost all of the visions that he gives you. In Ezekiel 1:1, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th day of the month of the year of the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. Now I read that to show you in verse 2 that Ezekiel went captive very early. By very early, I mean in the first captivity of Israel. That's not quite right. I misspoke. He went captive in the second captivity of Israel. There was one earlier in which Daniel went captive. That was in the reign of Jehoiakim, and only a few people went captive. You know, sometimes when a king conquered a territory, he would take political prisoners, and he would take them of people precious to the king. And that's why Daniel and others of the king's seed of Judah went captive early on. But there was a rebellion, and finally Nebuchadnezzar came and took Jerusalem in the 3-month reign of Jehoiachin. And that's when Ezekiel went captive. And then finally, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, Jerusalem was destroyed, and many others went captive. So Ezekiel's going in the middle of these 3 captivities, and he's going to talk a lot about Israel. Now, when it started in the 30th year, we'll get to that a little later. That's been a quizzical issue. 30th year of what? And most of the rabbinical testimonies on this tell you it was the 30th year of the then existing Jubilee cycle. Now, I think they're right. We'll get back to that a little bit, but just notice it here. So the 5th year of the captivity of in the 5th year of his captivity is when he begins prophesying, and there's a lot of prophecy to and about Israel. Now, as we apply that to our day, I think that would be about spiritual, nominal Israel. And therefore, we see a lot in Ezekiel in the first chapters that we think about with respect to our flight from nominal Christendom. Now, in the early in Ezekiel, we have a very famous chapter about the man with the writer's inkhorn. And that would be Ezekiel chapter 9. And I think I've heard Brother Tom, you give a talk on this that suggests that maybe literally Jeremiah was the person that filled this role. But now, today, symbolically, it would be Pastor Russell. And I think I'm on track with that. I think there's a very, very nice connection between the two. So what we read about Israel has meaning to us in spiritual Israel as well. But we're going to skip by that part. We're going to go to the next part is judgments against the surrounding countries around Israel, because Nebuchadnezzar was going to take in the whole of the Middle East. Now, he was from Babylon, not where these countries were from, but he was God's agent to punish all of these various cities and countries around Israel. Then the next part is about the watchmen and the shepherds, and the watchmen should have been taking care of Israel to bring them in the right way, but they weren't. They were deficient. The shepherds of Israel were delinquent in their duties. And then it's a prophecy against Mount Seir, which is a picture of Christendom, and then more about Israel, natural nominal Israel. Chapter 37 through 39, we finally turn the page to a brighter side in Ezekiel's prophecies. Now we're going to learn about the return of Israel after the Babylonian captivity, or on the bigger scale, after the Roman captivity. And Ezekiel 37 is the famous chapter that talks about the Valley of Dry Bones and how Israel is going to be recovered to their land. And first it's just going to be like bones coming to bones, but then the sinews come upon them, and then the flesh comes upon it, and there they are reconstituted as a complete body, but without the breath of faith. I think that's where we are today. I think as of 1948, you have the skin of national independence, but they don't have the breath of faith. That'll come, as it says, from the four winds, where they breathe life into Israel through their last experiences. Those last experiences are in chapter 38 and 39. That's the invasion of Gog against Israel and how God is going to step in and fight for Israel as he did in the days of old, rescue them from their problems when they pray earnestly to Jehovah for deliverance. Now, they won't know enough to pray to Jesus, not until this trouble comes upon them. And then the ancient worthies come back, explain to Israel the source of their deliverance. Then they will look unto him whom they pierced, Zechariah 12:10. Mourn for him as one mourns for their only son, be in bitterness for him. And then, finally, they'll be humbled enough to be the agent for extending the blessings of the kingdom to the entire world of mankind. It's going to begin at Israel. I think it's going to take a little time for Israel to become consolidated into this kingdom before they really go outward. Now, there's something about this. And I believe it's 2 Kings, the third chapter, where a woman is bereft of her two children, and Elijah's going to come and help her a little bit. And the first thing they do is they fill all the vessels with oil, and they go out to sell that. But first, they come into the house, and they're there in the house, shutting the doors upon them. And I think this represents a brief time at the beginning of the kingdom where Israel is going to be learning, educated, learning about from the ancient worthies, about Jesus, their Messiah, before they're ready for the outward expansion, which will come after that. And then chapters 40 through 48, that's where we really get to the vision of Ezekiel's temple itself. And that's going to be the burden of our discussion today. Now, let's turn to Ezekiel, the 40th chapter, and see how we're introduced to this in verses 1 and 2. In the 25th year of our captivity. Now, do you remember when the book of Ezekiel opened? Do you remember what year of captivity that was? We read it earlier, didn't focus on it. What year of captivity did the book open? Dave, do you recall? The 30th year of some undefined cycle, okay? But then which year of the captivity? It was just in verse 2. I passed over it so quick, I didn't make a notice of it. Yes. Fifth year, that's right. The fifth year, and the fifth year of the captivity, now we're to the 25th year. How many years have gone by? 20 years. So if the book opened in the 30th year of a Jubilee cycle, we're now to the 50th year. That actually is the Jewish opinion on this point, that this is really taking place in the Jubilee that came that Israel could not observe. Ezekiel warned them about that. He says, Ezekiel 7:13, the time is going to come when you'll be in captivity, and the seller will not return to what he sold. When does a seller ever return to what he sold? You know, I've sold a car. I don't even want it back. That's why I sold it. The only time a seller really wants what he sold back is in the Jubilee when he's expecting to get it back. He says, but you won't live long enough to the next, even if you live long enough, you won't get it because you'll be in captivity. The rabbis say this is that occasion. Now, the point spiritually is that if this is a picture of the kingdom of Christ and the restoration of life to the world and mankind, then how appropriate that it actually falls on the year of Jubilee. But it's more than that. If you look carefully on the day and the month, it says the beginning of the year. Now, if today you look on a Jewish calendar and you look for the beginning of the year, they have a word for it, two words, Rosh Hashanah. What date is Rosh Hashanah? Tom, do you remember?
The first of Tishri.
But it's the seventh month, not the first month. Oddly enough, the Jewish calendar begins the year in the middle of the year, seventh month. That's the point here. And which day is it, Tom? And this? Tenth day. It's the Day of Atonement. So we're not only on the Jubilee year. Oh, excuse me. Oh, that's a few things I won't talk about right now. But we're on the Day of Atonement, which is when the blood of atonement is going to be applied for the world of mankind. So I think we're in a vision that really does relate to the kingdom. Now, when you go back a little bit to this beginning of the year, the concept of the fact that this might have been a Jubilee year, in the Jubilee, there's a lot of things have been restored to Israel. They're going to get their land back, their national independence back, they're going to get their life back. And I think all of those things are really involved in the closing chapters of Ezekiel. Okay, Day of Atonement, so that's the time of redemption. He's taken me in vision to a great high mountain. And that great high mountain would be a picture of the kingdom of God that's going to be established on the earth. And then it says, there was a city on that mountain, at the base of it, on the south side of the city, of the mountain. Directions mean a lot in Ezekiel. We're going to see in the 47th chapter, the south referred to again, or river of life passes by the south side of the altar. The north is heavenly, the south is earthly. And I think this tells us this vision is not about the millennial establishment of the spiritual kingdom. It's about the establishment of the earthly kingdom, the kingdom that will be for the benefit of reclaiming everyone who has ever lived. So the South City is about the administration for the world of mankind. Now, in Ezekiel, we're going to see that there are four classes, just like we saw in the book of Numbers. These four classes are the priests. There's a picture of priests in training. And the next class is going to be the great company, overcomers beyond the veil. And the next class, the ancient worthies. And then there's going to be the people of the land. So Ezekiel talks about the same classes that prophetic pictures, in the book of Numbers have already discussed. Ezekiel 47. This is about the river of life that's going to flow out. And of all of the chapters about the kingdom in Ezekiel, this might be the one that is the most common and the most memorable to the brethren, because it's just a lovely picture of the river of life that flows out to the whole world of mankind. Now, we mentioned that in Ezekiel 47, verse 1, there's something about the south side. Let's read that. Ezekiel 47, 1. He brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the right side of the altar. And I think this is telling us that the altar represents the redemption that comes through Jesus' sacrifice. And this river is going to go to the south side, telling us that now the blessings of the altar of redemption are coming to the world of mankind on the south side of the altar. Now, when we go further into Ezekiel, the 47th chapter, we're going to see that this river of life flows all the way down to the Dead Sea. Now, you've got something that was kind of a handout. This is something Brother Tom made, but it's very nice to have it available for this service. If you look on the back side for the biggest picture, you'll see that river of life, and you'll see that it's going by the right side of the altar, which in this case would be the south, and then it flows outward, and the farther it goes, the more voluminous it becomes. Now, that's quite odd for a river because there's no tributaries to this river. Now, normally, a river has tributaries that make it augment the farther it flows. There's none. Just river coming from the throne, and yet somehow, mysteriously, it grows and grows and grows the farther it goes. And we'll see that in Ezekiel, there's a measure for its growth. It says in Ezekiel 47, verse 3, when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me forth, and the waters were just to the ankles. So he measured 1,000, and now it was up to the knees. So he measured 1,000, and now it's up to the waist. And he measured 1,000, and it's overhead. You can't pass by it without swimming and getting totally inundated. And I think that's a picture of the fact that this is all applicable to the 1,000-year kingdom. The measure of 1,000 is identifying with the millennium. And there's going to be stages of growth. People are going to start walking in the right direction, have a little blessing, the river of life up to the ankles. But really, it's just beginning. Not until their knees bow in reverence that they're beginning to get a little more of the blessing. And then not until they really feel like they're getting fully submersed into the will of God. And then finally, there will be no recompense. You have to swim in it, be overhead. The river of life will just be overflowing before the kingdom finally is complete. Now, it does say that, boy, touch this. So it does say that some parts of the Dead Sea are not going to be healed. And we know that that's in fact true, that there are some parts of the world of mankind that will not be healed. They will be given to salt. You'll see that in verse 11. The miry places and the marshes will not be healed. They will be given to salt because not everyone is going to take advantage of the blessings of the kingdom. So even that feature is mentioned here. And we have the trees of life on either side of the bank. And it says their leaves are for the medicine and their fruit is for meat. And here you have a picture that reminds you of what's in Revelation chapter 22. And that is the tree of life going forth to bless the world of mankind, the river of life rather. And by the river of life, there were the trees whose medicine, leaves are for medicine, and their meat will be, their fruit will be for sustenance. And in Psalms 1, you see that the man of God is going to be like a tree of life planted by the rivers of water. In Revelation 22, you see the fulfillment of that. So these trees of life would represent the church are going to be a blessing for the world of mankind. Now, we're passing by that pretty quick because I think you know that. Ezekiel 47 is a picture of the millennial kingdom. And now we're going to go on to Ezekiel chapter 46. Now, we may return to some other parts a little bit later. But I want to, this is a part that's so good about the kingdom that we just like to see some of the details. Ezekiel 46, verse 1. The gate of the inner court that looketh to the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it will be opened. So obviously if the gates are closed, that would otherwise allow people to access the Heavenly Father. That must represent like the 6 days for 6,000 years, man has not been able to come to the waters of life and really appreciate the worship of God fully. Oh, it's not because there's no opportunity at all. We have that opportunity. But for the world at large, those gates today are closed. But on the day of the Sabbath, they'll be wide open. And on the day of the new moon, it will be opened. Now, why does it give you 2 conditions? Well, the Sabbath, talking about the 7th millennium, that pertains to everyone. That pertains to everyone that comes from Adam's race. But the new moon is really focusing on Israel. The moon is something that pertains to Israel. The old law covenant is like the old moon. And in Ezekiel, when a new covenant is established with the world of mankind through Israel, it'll be like the time of the new moon. And I think what we see, and we're going to see this, you know, a few times in Ezekiel, is that the kingdom is pictured from 2 points of view. Now, earlier in our discussions about Numbers and Leviticus, We talked about two groups of people in the divine plan. Those two groups are Jews and Gentiles. Remember the two lambs in the morning for the Jews, and in the evening he died for everybody. That's what we've got here in Ezekiel 46. We've got the blessings that everybody will receive on the Sabbath day, but here also identified on the other side of the coin as the blessing for Israel and the kingdom in a very special way. Now, you notice that it says in verse 4, the burnt offering that the prince shall make for the people of the land, I'm reading, you know, adding to the scripture a little bit, in the Sabbath day shall be six lambs without blemish. And there's our six lambs. Now, this is very different than most of the time you see a number of lambs in the New Testament, in the Old Testament sacrifices. Never do you see six lambs. You frequently see seven lambs. Now let's see if we have that. Seven lambs. On the day of the new moon in the Old Testament, there would be seven lambs. On the 7 days of the unleavened bread, you would have seven lambs every day. Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day. Always seven lambs. And I think that represents something about the fact that for the gospel age, there has been the Lamb of God that died for the sins of the church and is represented by the number seven. Even in the Feast of Tabernacles, and you may be thinking, now wait, that's about the world. But the Feast of Tabernacles is the feast of remembering what God had done through the gospel age. Literally, the Feast of Tabernacles was a remembrance for the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So all of these sevens are really about kind of tying you into the church class. But here, we've got six lambs offered on the Sabbath day and the day of the new moon for the world of mankind. Why the shift? And this is very distinct in Ezekiel. You'll see a lot of sixes. We'll flash it up on the screen in a moment. When it comes to the kingdom and the world of mankind, six is the dominant number. And I think that's because the world has lain under sin and iniquity for six millenniums, more or less. So I think that's why here we have six lambs. And then also a ram. Let's go a little further. Here's all the sixes in Ezekiel. A six-cubit measuring reed. Several six-cubit measure temples in the measures in the temple complex. I won't even read them all. You just got a lot of sixes in Ezekiel's temple situation. And I think that ties into the fact that Keturah's six sons represent the world of mankind who will be blessed in the kingdom. Jesus suffered on the cross for 6 hours to atone for the six millenniums of mankind. A servant would serve for 6 years and then be freed on the seventh year. A picture, I think, of the world's release in the kingdom. Six is the operative number in Ezekiel's temple rather than seven. Seven is gospel age. Six, I think, is picturing the redemption of the world of mankind in the kingdom. So here we are. We've got six lambs without blemish. Now, notice in verse 5, the meat offering for each of those lambs shall be an ephah for the ram. I'll get back to that in a minute. But for the lambs, as he shall be able to give. Now, this is highly unusual. When you read this right offhand, you might say, well, I guess that's just the way things were under the law. No, no. Under the law, it was a defined amount of meal offering that you were to give, and it depended. If it was a lamb, it would be like a third of an ephah. If it was a ram, a little bit higher, a little more, and then I think it was a quarter, a third, and a half. That's the way, something like that. And if it was a bullock, then you'd have the highest measure. But it was required. Here, it's very different. For these lambs, they represent how mankind is going to appreciate the redemption that Christ brings to them when they bring the meal offering, which is their offering in appreciation for this redemption. Whatever you're able to give, God will take it. When mankind comes back from the grave, they're not going to be able to, with full heart and appreciation, give their all. They're going to just walk up that highway of holiness. Just their ankles are going to be wet a little bit, and then gradually they're going to start understanding the principles of the kingdom. Now, when we all come into the truth and we come to an appreciation of it, our hearts are stirred. We recognize the privilege available, and maybe after a year or two or some time, we consecrate our all. I don't think with the world it's going to be quite that quick. I think it's going to take more time. These are people that have not been particularly leaning toward their faith in any remarkable way, and I think they're going to, whatever they're able to give to, at the beginning, God will accept that as part of testimony to him, that they are striving to walk in a good way. And on the day of the new moon, you're going to supplement it with a young bullock. I will suggest that the young bullock pictures a little higher offering and pictures perhaps, you know, the higher level you are of person of faith, the higher your offering is going to be that pertains to you. And I think this pertains to the world, and I think that this pertains probably to Israel, the other side of the coin. It's only offered on the day of the new moon. Just on the day of the Sabbath, it's six lambs. On the day of the new moon, you do the six lambs, but you add the bullock. And then, and prepare an offering for a bullock, an ephah for a ram, and for the lambs, whatever you can attain unto. And again, I think that shows mankind's weakness of faith. This ram, I said I would get back to it. I'll just give you an opinion, and you can think about it later, but I think that that ram probably represents that this is the world, and this is perhaps the ancient worthies that are coming back, having been rescued, a little higher statue. They're the mature ones among the world of mankind. That aren't all Israelites. Some of them weren't. Some of them weren't. Yes?
Are these offerings that the prince is offering, isn't it? Isn't it all at the beginning of the chapter says it's the prince that brings his offering?
Yes, that's true. Well, I think the prince is the ancient worthies, and I think the ancient worthies have to assist the world of mankind and how to come to the Heavenly Father. But when I think it says, I think the prince is doing it on behalf of the world of mankind. That's my quick answer to that. Okay, and this again, when the prince shall enter, he will go in by the way of gate and go out by the same way. Now the prince, the ancient worthies are well developed. The purpose of the kingdom is not so much for them. They're going to need some training too, but it's not so much for them. But when the people of the land come in on one gate, they go all the way through. If they come in this gate, they all go all the way through the other way. The purpose of this kingdom primarily is for the world of mankind. When the people go in, the prince has to be with them, mixed in with them. They need the help of the ancient worthies. Oh, time is going so quick. Tom, what time is it? Do we have... Oh, I was afraid you'd say that. Okay. So I'll just be quick here. The palm tree with two faces on either side of it, I think that represents it at this time. Remember those two cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant? They had we don't know what faces they were, but Brother Russell suggests in Tabernacle Shadows they are the attributes of power and love that wing their way on the flight of mercy. Here, they're no longer, these attributes are no longer hovering over, waiting for just to be satisfied. They're now winging their way. And what you find in the middle is the sign of everlasting life that the world of mankind is going to enjoy. I don't know. You tell me. Is it? Thank you. Thank you, Tom. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Okay, there's the sanctuary. Okay, regroup my thoughts here a little bit, and we have time then to go on to Ezekiel 48. Okay, in Ezekiel 48, we have a picture of the division of the land among the tribes of Israel. Now, we have two pictures. This came from that handout that was just prepared, and I thought it was so beautiful I wanted to put it up. Here's an older handout, something that's... I think depicts things maybe more accurately. That's why less attractively. But do you know the difference between those two divisions of the land? There's one part of land that is not included here that is included here. There's the River Jordan, if I understand this correctly, and you've got land on the east side of Jordan here. I hope I'm interpreting this correct. But I think, the way I read Ezekiel, that the land goes from the sea to the river and does not include that area of land. Either way, this is the division of the land among the tribes, and it's a rather strange division. You won't find this list of the tribes of Israel anywhere else in the Old Testament quite in this sequence and in this order. And every time the 12 tribes are given, whether the division, you know, around the tabernacle or where, always look at the order and see, what's the point? What's the point? And I think that there is a point and purpose here. Judah is the favored one on the north, and then comes the next firstborn, and then Ephraim, and finally Dan, you know, way up here. Those are the four leaders of the tribes that you found surrounding the tabernacle. I won't go through each one. The explanation would not be very polished, but I think that there is a reason for their placement, but always pay attention to the details when you have time to do so. But what I want to show here is that this would represent the world of mankind. Well, that's Israel, but as a picture of the world of mankind, they're going to have a sacred division of the land. They're going to have sacred blessings that represent their share in everlasting life. But in the middle here, in the middle, we have a special portion set aside. And this portion is a sacred land, 25,000 cubits by 25,000, and that's divided into three parts, 10,000 for the priests, 10,000 for the Levites, and the remaining 5,000 for the city. And on either side is going to be the room for the priests. Now, already just going through that list, you probably are connecting in your mind. Well, the priests, that would be the church, right? That makes sense. The Levites, beyond the veil, the Levites are going to be a picture of the great company. Well, this, for the secular city, well, that would be for the world of mankind. That's their inheritance in the kingdom. And then on the left and the right, for the prince, that would be the ancient worthies. And notice that they're kind of the connecting class between the heavenly and the earthly. I think that's geographically why they're shown connecting on the sides of this. You find the same thing with earlier in our discussion where David mentioned about the tribe of Manasseh. Half on this side of the Jordan, half on that side, they're the connecting group, the ancient worthies, that kind of connect the heavenly with the earthly. That's the picture that we have here as well. Okay, well, let's go back a little bit and let's fill in some of the things that we didn't, I thought, have time to get into. Let's go back to the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel and notice something here. We've skipped a large part of chapter 40 and 41 and 42. If you care to go back and read those chapters, you will find the heart and the substance of the description of Ezekiel's temple in all of its intricate measurements. It'll give you the cubit length of all the chambers, how they're situated, and honestly, it's very confusing. You know, I've read through it in detail. We had a class study on it once. I still don't feel comfortable that I really understand the structure of it. But if you look at diagrams like this one you have here and go through it at piecemeal, you might be able to get something out of this. And at some point, perhaps I'll feel more comfortable with it, but I just don't understand all the details and all the specifics. But maybe we can just steal a little point before we go on to chapter 43. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 22. Ezekiel 40:22 says that as the world of mankind comes into this area, they're going to have to go upstairs. And there's two flights of stairs they're going to have to go up. The first one, it says in verse 22 at the end, they went up by seven steps, and the arches thereof were before them. And you'll see it again in verse 26, there were seven steps that go up to it. That's a repeat from a different gate. Now you go to verse 31, you get a little farther into the temple complex, and it says, now you have eight steps to go up to go farther. And in verse 34, a repeat from a different angle, again, eight steps. So the point is, for the world of mankind to approach all the way to the Heavenly Father, they're going to have to go up seven steps and eight steps. Now, what are those steps? You remember in Micah 5:5, he will raise seven kings and eight princes. Those kings of the church, the princes of the ancient worthies. And I think it tells us that the world is going to have to go through the teachings of the church if they want to get into this complex at all, and then go beyond that, be assisted by the ancient worthies if they're going to go forward in their approach to the Heavenly Father. Now, let's, after chapter 40, 41, and 42, things get, for me, a little bit easier. So let's go to chapter 43. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that looks to the east. Now, this gate is the main gate, and it's going to be toward the east. Now, maybe you think of east as, you know, that way, but this is east on this diagram. So he takes me to the east, and his voice, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. You'll find that almost the same thing in the book of Revelation in the 18th chapter when it talks about the judgment of Babylon and then the earth shined with the glory of God. And that's right at the time when the harvest is beginning, come out of her, my people, and at the same time, the saints are beginning to go beyond the veil into glory. I think that's the point here. I think what we're seeing in Ezekiel 43, by the glory of the Lord going into the east gate, is we're seeing the saints go into their eternal abode beyond the veil into glory. And when they have finished going through this, then it says the gate is going to be closed because the Lord, the King of glory, went in that way. And I think that's telling us that after the church goes into glory and the resurrection of the first resurrection, then no others will follow from in that same direction. Okay, now with that, we're going to go jump to chapter 44. In chapter 44, this is in verse 2, about that east gate. Then said Jehovah unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. No man shall enter into it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered into it. Therefore it shall be shut. But by that gate will be a porch. And it says, this in verse 3 is for the prince. The prince shall sit in it to eat bread before Jehovah. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and go out by the way of the same. Now you notice that the prince never goes all the way through that as the church does to fill the temple with glory. The prince comes up to the gate and he stays there and he eats bread. And I think this eating of bread suggests a communion by the ancient worthies as they come up to where the spiritual class had entered and they pause there and they commune. That's the fellowship of eating bread. And then they go back out to teach the people. So this is the role of the ancient worthies. Whenever the people come up to worship, they go in with them, they go out with them. And when the glory of the Lord has gone in and the church is complete, the ancient worthies will have access to kind of the porch of that entrance just to fellowship with the powers beyond before they go back out to teach the people. Now we get to verse 10, Ezekiel 44:10. The Levites that are gone away from me when Israel went astray, which went astray from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. So I think that these Levites that were astray, but now kind of have a service here to help the world of mankind, they have charge at the gates. Well, that would be the role of the great company. Now, they do have access to go into the temple, because the great company will be a spiritual class. The prince, you know, never goes through that gate into the temple. The prince is an earthly class. But the Levites do have access to go into the temple complex. Verse 14, I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof, and that all that should be done. And now in verse 15, the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary faithfully, they will come unto me to offer the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. In verse 17, it shall come to pass when they enter in at the gates of the court, they shall be clothed with linen, and no wool shall come upon them while they minister in the gates of the inner court. And I think the point is that the saints beyond the veil in glory will be have a wonderful service. Linen shows the righteousness of the saints, but no wool, nothing that causes sweat, no labor, no difficulty. The saints beyond the world in glory will have every facility for serving mankind in a glorious and pleasant way, just as our Lord Jesus entered into glory and has ceased from his suffering. So the saints will cease from their sufferings as well. Well, we're going to flip over to the very end, to Ezekiel, the 48th chapter, and look just at the very closing verses. And this is about, in starting with verse 30 and forward, the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. Now let's go back here to this. Yeah, there we go, sorry. Okay, now I think it's talking about this city here. Now I might be inclined to put that in the center, kind of the center, horizontally and vertically both. It's 4,500 cubits and there's some buffer around it. But the city itself proper, 4,500, measures all around it 18,000. And the very last verse, two verses, tell you this. Verse 35. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day forward shall be Jehovah is there. And that would represent the blessing of the world of mankind, that Jehovah will be with them from that day forward. He shall be their God. Their names, his name will be written in their foreheads, and in Revelation 22, and everything will be blessed. But if it's in the last verse giving you the measure of the city, surely that must be meaningful. 18,000 cubits around. Do the math, it works, 4,500 times 4. 18,000 cubits around. Where do you see 18 in the scriptures? If you look in the New Testament, you will see it almost nowhere. But suddenly, in Luke the 13th chapter, it pops up twice. That's the only place you'll find it. And in the 12th chapter, I believe it is, or maybe the 8th chapter of Luke, Luke the 8th chapter, you're going to find the number 12 twice. The number 12 in Jairus' daughter and this woman that had an affliction of blood for 12 years, both refer to the healing of Israel, brought back, as it were, from the dead of their condemnation and brought back, cleansed from their blood guiltiness under the law. When you get to the 13th chapter, you remember those 18 men that died at the Tower of Siloam? And then right after that, there was a woman that was bowed over for 18 years, couldn't even go upright. I think that talks about not the Jews, but the Gentiles. So now, in the 13th chapter of Luke, the only time you'll see 18 in the New Testament, one right after the other, twice, right there in the same chapter, as compared to the 12 of the Jews, these are the 18 of the Gentiles. Now, when you go into Solomon's temple, just to hope I'm not going to steal the thunder away just a little bit here, and you see these pillars, they measure 18 cubits tall, 12 cubits around, or is it the other way? But those two numbers are given, 12 and 18. There's the Jews and the Gentiles component of the church. Here, in the final vision, final verse, the 18,000 measure tells us that the world of mankind, not just Jews, but the whole world, the whole Gentile world, will have been raised, made clean, and made God's children again. And this measure, 1,800, I think ties into the Gentiles. Why would that be for the 1,800? These are the people that have come through the sinful period of 6,000 years of sin and death through three dispensations of God's plan, from Adam until Jesus, through the gospel age, and finally through the kingdom. This triple six does sum to 18. Maybe that's the reason why the world of mankind is represented by the 18,000 measure of this city. Well, thank you, brethren. That's been too quick, I'm afraid, and inadequate. We haven't covered all that we would wish. But, Tom, it's your time.